Thanks, Peter. Well, this is week five of walking in the footsteps of the Corinthians. So, a little bit of background, first of all, for those that have forgotten, because we really, and I hope you work this out as we're reading it, need to understand the context of what's going on here. Corinth is a young church, hasn't been established for long, maybe 3-4 years, was founded by Paul, and while some of the converts were ex-Jews, looks as though many of the converts were former pagans. So they had come out of a life of idol worship at their local temples. And that was huge in the city of Corinth. So they were used to going to the temples regularly. They were used to eating at the temples, particularly eating as part of the sacrifice to the local deity, to the local idol. That's where they caught up with people. It was really the hub of town. So these former idol worshippers have become Christians, and they're now asking the question, well, do I now just completely avoid the temple? Can I still go there? Is it okay to eat there? What about the meat? Because I know that meat's been offered to idols and now it's for sale in the markets. Can I eat that meat? Even worse, they're asking the question, well, I'm not sure that's right, but I see some of my other Christians, brothers and sisters, actually going and doing those very things. That's not right, is it? So with all of these questions in mind, they write to Paul. And chapters 8 to 10 is Paul's response to that. And that's what we've been looking at the last few weeks. You might immediately ask the question, meat, idols, what's that got to do with me? It's an important question. We, of course, need to start with the context of how this passage is written. But as you will see, and hopefully as you've seen over the last few weeks, Paul gives us several principles that help guide us about how to live God's way in this world. Not just about idols and meat, but about anything and everything. And they're the things we want to have a think about. Okay. Reading one commentator during the week, they put this helpfully. They said, Paul gives us a bit of a bird's eye view in chapters 8 to 10. He gives us the eagle's view and the sparrow's view. The eagle's view is this overarching picture where he pulls out these big principles which apply to everything. And the sparrow's view are all the minute little details. And hopefully as you were reading, listening to Peter read tonight, you would have heard quite a few of those minute little details. And it's a fairly convoluted argument Paul is putting forward. So we need to look at both. So that's what we're going to do. So firstly, the eagle's view. Here is chapters 8 to 10, sort of the big flow, so you know where things are going. Back in chapter 8, Paul's argument was, okay, you've asked me, what about idol meat? Can I eat it? Can I be part of it at all? Paul says, because idols are nothing, because they're not real gods, yes, you can eat the meat that has been offered to them. You have freedom as a Christian. However, just remember that some of your brothers and sisters in Christ may not feel that way. They may associate idol meat with that idol, and you don't want to make them stumble and fall. So if that's the case, don't eat the meat. All right, so the big principle, the big priority is loving your neighbour, loving one another, rather than putting your freedom, your rights first. Okay, so that's chapter 8. In chapter 9, Paul then gives a bit of a personal illustration. Chapter 9's about him. And Paul says, look, I have freedom as a Christian. I have rights as an apostle. However, I choose to limit those rights. And I choose to limit those rights out of love. I choose to limit those rights for the sake of my brothers and sisters in Christ and for the sake of those that haven't heard the gospel. For this, he literally says, for the sake of winning as many as possible, I discipline myself for the sake of others. All right, so chapter 8, you've got freedom, but it's okay to limit your freedom. Love is the bigger thing. Chapter 9, look at my life. This is how I have lived it. And then in chapter 10, Paul wants to say, yes, you Corinthians have freedom, but don't use that freedom to indulge in sin. Yes, you have been saved. You have freedom. You are God's children. But have a look at the Israelites. Have a look at your spiritual ancestors. They were God's people, and yet time and time and time again, they messed up. And God was not pleased with them. And Paul gives these examples from the Old Testament. They're the ones we looked at last week, about how the Israelites had blown it constantly. And he lists a few things. They became idolaters with food and drink and sexual immorality and literally made idols to worship. Don't be like them. Heed the warnings. Keep running the Christian life and don't be complacent about sin. Well, that's the eagle view, if you like. That's putting those three chapters together as the big picture. And what's going to happen today, Paul's going to return to the issue of idols and idol meat. And he is going to really wrap up this argument with some pretty huge principles right at the end there. And as I said, it's a pretty convoluted argument. At one point, Paul says, don't touch the meat. Then he says, it's okay to eat the meat. Then he says, no, don't eat the meat. That's his argument. And there's a reason for that. That's actually Christian freedom. That is actually taking the big principle of love and applying it to different situations where there is no law. And so, and can I say, living the Christian life is pretty messy. We've got to make those decisions all the time. We've got to think about what we're doing in the light of the big principles that Paul gives us. It would have been far easier for Paul just to make a blanket statement, don't eat idol meat. But he doesn't. He actually applies each situation in a slightly different way. So that's what we're going to have a look at. All right, let's go to the sparrow's view. The little details. Back in chapter 6, verse 18, Paul had the phrase, flee from sexual immorality. That's pretty logical, isn't it? You don't sort of start flirting with sexual immorality. You don't sort of think, oh, I can go to this point or I go halfway and then I'll just stop and pull back. Paul says, flee from it. It's dangerous. It's deadly. He uses the same language at the start of our passage today, but something different. Verse 14, therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. That is a verse we've got to take seriously and work out how do I practice that in my life every single day. And idolatry isn't simply those lifeless idols that the Israelites bowed down to and worshipped. It's a much bigger picture of what idolatry is, anything that takes the rightful place of God in the New Testament. I'll give you a bit of a definition later. There's no middle ground. It's a strong word. You don't flirt with idolatry. You run. And he wants to now give an example. And what he does is he gives us the example of the Lord's Supper. And he wants to take the Lord's Supper and he wants to compare it to idol worship at the temple. And his argument is this, again, big picture. His argument is, just as something really significant happens when you take the Lord's Supper, so something really significant is happening when you engage in worship at the temple. So don't do it. And this would have been to Corinthians who thought, I've got freedom. Those idols are meaningless. I can do what I like there. Paul says, no. All right? So let's get closer into it. Verse 16. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Paul's actually not trying to teach us about the Lord's Supper here. He's just trying to hold it up as an example. But he does teach us a bit, doesn't he? And effectively, this is what he's saying. When we drink the wine and when we eat the bread at the Lord's Supper, there is a fellowship, same word as participation in the Greek. There is a bonding with Christ and with those that we break bread with. Verse 17, we who are many are one body. Now, when we take the Lord's Supper, by faith, we are strengthened in God. Now, can I say there's been volumes and volumes written about what happens when we take the Lord's Supper. But this is a short, simple, clear explanation. There's a fellowship, a bonding with Christ and with those who share the meal. Then what he does, to further his argument, he gives the example of the Israelites. Verse 18, consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? In other words, think of the Old Testament Israelites gathered around the altar, and there is a sacrifice made on their behalf, and they all enjoy the benefits of what that sacrifice means. Okay, so again, something significant is happening. So Paul's argument is this: just as something very significant happens when we join together in the Lord's Supper, just as something very significant happened when the Israelites gathered at the altar, so something significant happens when you go to that idol temple. Verse 19. Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. It's pretty strong, isn't it? Behind those lifeless idols, behind those pieces of stone, are very real spiritual forces, demonic forces. And Paul is warning them of that and saying, you must not use your freedom in Christ to go anywhere near that. This is an absolute. It's very clear. Don't take part. Verse 20, I don't want you to have fellowship with demons, so flee. Do not eat the meat as part of idol worship sacrifice. That's his first example. His second example is verse 25. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. In other words, you can go to the meat market. You know that much of the meat there has been offered to idols, but it's okay to eat it. In fact, it was made by God, wasn't it? The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Psalm 24. So he's first of all said, don't eat the meat. Now he's just said, it's okay to eat the meat. Verses 27 to 30, if you go into an unbeliever's house and he tells you where the meat is from, don't eat it. I hope you're confused. You're meant to be. Let's pull it apart a little bit. The key word, every time you read the Bible, context, context, context. And Paul has a big principle. So what we're going to do, we'll look at those three scenarios really briefly. Then I'm going to give you six principles to finish with and hopefully to live by and take away. So first scenario, it's the one we've just looked at. Don't eat sacrifices at the temple. Paul says, verse 22, you eat at the Lord's table. You cannot eat at a demon's table too. It's pretty clear, isn't it? We belong to God. We are spiritually bonded to God. We cannot, we must not be bonded to any other spiritual power. If you are a Christian, you don't dabble in any other spiritual forces or ideas. God is all you need. And God is a jealous God. Verse 22, are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? And that is a good thing. That is a wonderful thing. God made us for worship for him, and that is what is best for us, and that is what he fully deserves. Don't be bonded with anything else. So, don't eat the meat. Verse 25. You can buy the meat sacrificed to idols at the markets, and you can eat it. All things are from God anyway. Now, this is the same principle that we saw back in chapter 8. The mature, strong conscience that understands I can pick up that Scotch fillet steak or whatever they had back then, and I can know that it is not actually demonic. It's a piece of meat and God made it. Again, it's pretty clear, isn't it? But that's the mature view. More difficult for the Christian that has come out of that situation, that knows about those idols, that knows about the meat, but they just need to be taught further. All right, so you can eat the meat. Third scenario, verses 27 to 30. Let's read a verse or two. If some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if anyone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it. Okay, so Paul's giving a hypothetical. Imagine you've been invited to a dinner party in Corinth by an unbeliever. Whatever he puts in front of you to eat, you can eat in good conscience. Everything is fine to eat. That's the strong position based on verses 25 and 26. Everything is the Lord's. You know it's okay. But verse 28, what if someone at the dinner party remarks that maybe that meat has been, and the Greek word literally is devoted, offered to a god. What if that meat has been offered to a god? Paul doesn't say who. Maybe it's another non-Christian there and pointing it out to Paul, and in good conscience, you would then say, no, I won't eat it. I think it's actually more likely that in the context we've been considering, it's another Christian, a weak Christian for whom that meat is a stumbling block. They associate that with demons. It's a Christian untaught as yet in the freedom of believers. Well, what do? Paul says, don't eat the meat for the sake of the other person. Okay, the meat's nothing, but for the sake of the other person, you know the idol is nothing, you know the meat is the Lord's, you're not eating it as part of a pagan ritual, but for the sake of the weaker conscience, for the sake of the other person, don't eat it. Three different situations, and we've got to understand the context of each one as to know how to respond properly. I reckon that's a pretty good illustration about how we've got to think through things as a Christian. Let me give you six principles that come out of these three chapters. Principle number one, limit your freedom without qualm, without any misgiving, for the sake of another. It's okay. You should happily limit your freedom. What you eat, using Paul's example, actually doesn't matter. But whether you give offence does matter. Whether you cause someone else to stumble does matter. Verse 32, do not cause anyone to stumble. In verse 23, Paul quotes the Corinthians. They're saying to him, everything is permissible. Paul says, but not everything is beneficial. The Corinthians say, everything is permissible. Paul says, but not everything is constructive. So sometimes, brothers and sisters, choose to limit your freedom. And that might be because of the freedom that you understand but might actually cause someone else to stumble. Or perhaps you might be the person that actually feels quite strongly about something and how something ought to be done, even though it's a non-essential. And if you hold to that view just a little bit too firmly and want other people to follow that or else, you might well be causing them to stumble. Okay, limit your freedom because your priority is not your rights. Your priority is loving the other person. Secondly, in the realm of Christian living, there are biblical moral absolutes and there are grey areas, or if you like, undefined areas or non-essential areas. And I think the really important principle is don't turn the grey areas into absolutes and don't turn the absolutes into grey areas. I used this example a few weeks ago, alcohol. Now, there's a few boundaries in the Bible, but in one sense, it's a grey area. We're not told strongly one way or the other what to do with it. And so we need to keep that a grey area, unlike something like sexual immorality. That's a biblical absolute. The Bible's clear on it. Now, friends, we need to heed this one carefully in our Christian life because I think throughout the centuries, the church is pretty good at turning absolutes into grey areas and grey areas into absolutes. And we need to be very careful with that. One of those is happening right now. The Bible is very, very clear on homosexuality. I don't think it could be clearer. It's an absolute. And yet the church, the Western church around the world, is turning it into a grey area. Oh, it's okay if you think this about it. It's okay if you think this about it. Anything goes. It's a biblical absolute, and we've got to keep it at that if we're going to be faithful to God and to his word. Paul here doesn't forbid what the Bible allows. The Bible allows the eating of idol meat. As I said, it would have been far easier for Paul to give a blanket statement, don't touch it. Just leave it alone, guys. But he doesn't. That would have been the legalistic way to do it, even though it would have been simpler. But he allows Christian freedom. And Christian freedom is sometimes messy. We've actually got to work out in different contexts and different scenarios what's the right thing to do. And so the context here of eating the meat, where that's going to happen, will determine what we're actually meant to do with it. Number three, verse 14. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I think that's a pretty important principle, and I'm not sure we take it as seriously as we ought. Colossians 3:5 says this about idolatry. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which are idolatry. There's a whole raft of things there. You know what they are in your life, and you need to be battling with them constantly, not flirting with them, not sort of thinking I can go this far with them, but putting them to death. The New Testament understands idolatry as putting anything in the place that God alone should occupy as the proper focus of worship and obedience. And that means for any of us, that could be any number of different things. Flee from idolatry. Principle four, Christian love. This is probably the big principle that undergirds all of this. Remember the Corinthian church. They're not exactly the model church. They haven't demonstrated love in a whole bunch of areas. And so Paul is teaching them, this is how you love one another, and this is how you love the world. Verse 24, seek the good of the other. Verse 33, I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. It's putting the other person first, and that's Christian love. It doesn't come naturally to us. Again, that's something that you practice day after day, week after week, year after year, putting the other before you. Principle 5, verse 31, we're getting near the end. Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Can't say much more about that, can I? Everything else is subordinated to that. It is God's glory. It's not my glory, it's not your glory, it's not the church's glory, it's God's glory that we are seeking. Final principle, principle 6. Chapter 11, verse 1. I think I said this morning, this is the most unfortunate chapter division in the New Testament. I don't know who did it, but chapter 11, 1 is very much part of this argument, so I've just learned reading the Bible, ignore the chapter divisions because they're pretty random. This is what it says. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Paul, in pointing the Corinthians to himself, because they know him, they've met him, he actually points them beyond himself. He points them to Christ. And the example of Christ is the one we are to follow. Jesus Christ, the one who did not serve himself, the one who humbled himself, the one who made himself nothing, the one who did not please himself, Romans 15:3, was the one who gave up everything that we might be saved. That's the example, friends, that we are to follow in everything. Let me finish with some of Paul's final words to the Corinthian church, chapter 16, verse 13, as a challenge. Brothers and sisters in Christ, be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be men and women of courage, be strong, and do everything in love. Amen.